Our scripture text this morning is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18, page 985 of your pew Bible. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. These are the words of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. And now we ask that by the power of your Spirit and his presence among us, you would illumine our hearts and minds to the preaching of your word, that our faith may be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've made it to the end of the letter to the Colossian church. And Paul's final exhortation to the church is to remain steadfast in prayer. And After studying this, I've come to change my mind. As you see here, at least in the ESV Bible, in the Pew Bible, the translators have separated verse 2 from the rest of what's come before it with a paragraph break. And upon looking at this and thinking about it more, I think that verse 2 should in fact be appended to the previous household commands. When you think of this, the household commands that Paul just delivered. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves with justice. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It goes along with everything that Paul has just said, to be watchful in your prayers and to always give thanks. Paul introduces those commands that we saw last week to those who belong to Christ, those who are of the new humanity, those who belong to the resurrection in the midst of an old world. Remember, the relationships of that old humanity were all unraveled and broken in Adam, and the new humanity being put back together in Jesus. These relationships are being stitched back together and restored. And Paul is arguing this can only be maintained through prayer. We've experienced this, I'm sure. Wives won't submit to their husbands as God commands unless they have a life of prayer, unless they're watchful, unless they're full of thanksgiving. Husbands won't love their wives as God's commands, won't sacrifice for them as a Lord unless they pray. We know this to be true. Unless you're watchful, unless you're full of thanksgiving, unless you're steadfast in prayer, fathers, you will provoke your children. This is a necessary component to these commandments. And when you think through this, it's particularly appended to Slaves, obey your masters, and masters, treat your slaves with equity. Because we read here, part of Paul's final greetings, he sends Onesimus to them. And he is the runaway slave who is now a Christian. Masters, you need to pray. Onesimus is coming back to you. I think that there's kind of like a wink-wink and a head nod to Philemon here as a master who owns Onesimus, the runaway slave coming back to his master, a Christian receiving a Christian. Treat him with equity and justice. Be merciful to him and always be in prayer. It's sort of like saying, as we'll see in the letter to Philemon, watch yourself, Philemon, and always give thanks. I think this is all tied together. Prayer is, of course, the continual means of grace that guides us by the Spirit. And Paul says that this prayer is to be full of thanksgiving. You can read through the letter to the Colossians, and you can see how many times Paul says that this newfound life that you have in Christ is characterized by gratitude. Paul desires Christians continually to always give thanks to God. Thanksgiving is the lifeblood of prayer. It's what we go to God primarily for. We see here in the closing of this letter what that looks like. What is Paul giving thanks for? He gives example. Well, throughout the letter, he's been giving thanks for the church in Colossae, but even here at the end, he's giving thanks for those who serve in the church. Paul's thankfulness, the lifeblood of prayer, is outward focused. And it's good and right, of course, to give God thanks for what you have and to ask God to change the situation you're in, to help you overcome sins and to help you love your wife, and so on. But the lifeblood of prayer is thanksgiving. And what we see in this letter is that it's outward focused. He gives thanks for a whole list of people. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus. Paul's thanksgiving is always toward others. One of the aspects of prayer is certainly to ask God to change things in your own life, heal your sicknesses, to help you overcome sins, absolutely. But a major portion of prayer is to be centered on others. When we pray, we're to be focused outside of ourselves. And when we focus on others in prayer, on others in the body of Christ, it is a discipline in selflessness. Even in our prayers, we are to live the sacrificial life for others. This is a model of how Jesus prays. When you find him in the garden, of course he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. He prays that God would change his circumstances, and we should as well. But he also prays on behalf of others. He prays for his church to be united. He prays for those who have yet to believe in him. The Father would not lose any that are drawn to him. He prays always for others. And Paul says to be in steadfast prayer, which marks this as a normative practice for Christians, to be in prayer and to be watchful. It's interesting when you read the phrases to be watchful, to stay awake, in the epistles, it's always in contrast to a sleeping world. Christians are the ones who are to watch over the world. You just think about everything that Paul has said about your position in Christ being even elevated above the angels, elevated above the principalities and powers of this world. And he says to be watchful in your prayers. The whole world is slumbering towards death. And you Christians are awake. You know the realities of what's going on. You know the magnitude and the power of sin. And you know the greatness of a Savior. Be watchful in your prayers. Stay awake. Be on alert. And always give thanks. One of the hallmarks that sets Christians apart from the rest of the world is gratitude in all things. Gratitude in all things. How can you be grateful in the midst of suffering? How can you be grateful when you're diagnosed with cancer? How can you be grateful when someone close to you dies? How can you grieve with hope? This is what sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. You know that your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you're to be grateful in all things. In verse 3, we see that Paul, of course, is not opposed to asking for help himself. Just think about this, and this ought to humble all of us. The great apostle, the greatest Christian mind in the history of the world, asks for prayer. The great apostle himself asks for prayer. And yet we are so hesitant to do it. We're so hesitant to send out a text message or an email or a phone call. Or when somebody, you can tell the difference between someone who says, "Hey, how's it going?" They're not really looking for a detail. It's just a conversation starter. But not everybody in the church always does that. Sometimes you say, "How are you?" And you know they're looking. You know that they're sincere. That you know that that is the purpose of the conversation. How are you? And how often do we say, "I'm fine"? When really you've got a doctor's appointment next week. When really you didn't sleep all night. When really you're worried about your children. When really you're worried about someone in your family. When really you need prayer. But Paul, the great apostle himself, says, "Pray for me." It's not a mark of pride to say that you need help. It's not a mark of weakness to ask somebody. Paul has absolutely no hint of self-sufficiency. You know, you all need to pray for each other, but me being the apostle, I got it covered. He doesn't say that. He needs the body of Christ praying for him, just as he prays for them. He's an apostle, but he is not proud. He knows that the grace of God is often mediated through the body of Christ. And so he petitions these Christians to pray for him. Now you think through this, what Paul has already said in the letter to the Colossians, they are united. Even though they have not seen each other. Paul has never been to that church. They've never seen him. And yet they are united in Christ. In Christ, geography, distance, means very little. Why we can pray for our brothers and sisters in China. Geography, distance, means nothing in the church. We are united. Paul's life is hidden with Christ and God, and the life of the Christians in Colossae are hidden in Christ with God, and therefore they share in the sufferings and joys of one another. And so Paul can say, "Pray for me." That God, he says, "Pray for me." And he asks that God would open a door for the word. And this is nicely ambiguous. Is Paul praying that God would literally open a door from prison, that he may be released to preach the word of God? Possibly. Or is Paul asking that God would open the doors of people's minds and hearts to the revelation of Jesus Christ? Something like you see in the book of Acts when God opens Lydia's heart to the preaching of his word. And I would just say yes. He's asking for both. He wants the doors of the prison to be open for him to be released to preach the word. And he's also asking the hearts and minds of those around him would receive the revelation of Christ. What's interesting, for example, in the letter to Philippians, one of my favorite verses in that letter, and when Paul is in prison, he says, "And those in Caesar's house greet you." Though he's in prison, in a Roman prison, God has opened up the door of the word. And even those in Caesar's house have become members of the church. These are things we should always be praying for. The release of our brothers and sisters from prison. And the repentance of those who sin against God. He makes it abundantly clear that the mystery of Christ is revealed through the teaching of the church. That's what he asks for. And it's also the very reason he is in prison. This message of the new world, of the new humanity, of what we've seen so far in Colossians, of the collapsing of barbarian and Scythian, the collapsing of slave and free, of white and black, of rich and poor, into one new man, into a new humanity, into a new creation, united to Jesus. When that message is preached, it means that the oppressive power of the old world is undone. It means that the hate-filled world is unraveled and stitched back together in the love of Christ. And when that message is pronounced, when that message is proclaimed, for example, in our culture today, if we pronounce that blacks and whites are reconciled in Jesus Christ, the world who holds that standard of racial division, the black and white, as a power tool, will hate you. So Paul and the early Christians are going around the whole Roman Empire and saying there's no difference between a Roman citizen and a barbarian in Christ. There's no difference between a master and a slave in Christ. But when people hold on to those things as tools of power, they will hate you for what you say. And Paul says, this revelation of Christ is the very reason I am in prison. If it wasn't that Paul was preaching the forgiveness of sins, that's not the reason he was in prison. That's not the reason the Jews hated him. God always has forgiven sins. The reason the Jews hated Paul is because he said there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile anymore. That's why they hated him. And when you use those divisions in humanity, those old world divisions as a power tool of oppression, when people use those and you preach against them, you will be hated. It's a sign, it's a mark of the new creation bursting forth in the old. It's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and blessed are you when you're a peacemaker. People will hate and revile you in my name, for the sake of my name, but blessed are you. This is what Paul is talking about. This is why Paul goes on in verse 5 to tell the church to take care how you walk toward outsiders. Remember earlier in Colossians, he says this, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You need to walk worthy in the Lord. And you also need to walk and take care in how you walk toward outsiders. We're to walk, to live our lives in a manner worthy of Christ. And we're to walk toward outsiders, those outside the covenant, as Jesus did. You can do a study of this. You can read through all four Gospels and see how Jesus interacted with people outside the covenant. He was gracious toward them and yet firm. He didn't just let their sins go, and yet he also did not let them leave without healing them. He was gracious to them. He cared for them. And at the same time, he told them to sin no more. He's gracious and yet firm. Our manner of life towards outsiders is to resemble Christ toward outsiders. And Paul says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer each person. When Paul connects our life and the speech of Christians to salt, you should also think of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. You are the very thing that gives life in this old creation. When you ponder what Paul is saying, his exhortation makes complete sense. Of course it does. The world, the old Adamic world, and the people and their practices set in rebellion against God have enough to hate about the church without us being jerks. They have enough to hate about the church without us being jerks. Calling someone to repentance is offensive enough. Calling someone to sin no more is an offense. And you don't need to be a brute about it. Don't give those outside the church undue reasons to criticize the body of Christ on earth. They already have plenty of reasons to not like us. We're to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ, and we are to be gracious witnesses to the truth of who he is. Now, some of you have been around long enough. Some of you maybe were something like this. But you see somebody who's converted and comes to the faith. And like 2 weeks in, after being baptized, after 2 weeks in, they want to be an evangelist. And they go out and hit the streets. And they've got the tracts and their Bible opened. And really, what they're saying is true. But it just sounds like a whole lot of screeching. They're braggadocious. They're arrogant. They're brash. It's what some of us, same thing when some of us have seen friends or ourselves become Calvinists. And they just want to go out and convert everybody to believe predestination. And it's like they're carrying around a baseball bat with their words. They're not being gracious. Their words are not seasoned with salt. But Paul says we should know how to answer each person. We should know the difference, for example, of speaking to a militant atheist who hates you for being a Christian, and a curious student. Why do you believe that abortion is murder? I've never heard that before. Now, there's a difference between that and a militant atheist. We should know the difference when we speak to a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness and a Mormon. You should know how to speak to each one. Fundamentally, what we say at rock bottom is going to be the same. They have the sin of idolatry and they need to repent. But the way in which we speak is important. It's interesting that Paul says here as well, we should know how to answer each person, which implies that they're asking us questions. Know how to answer each person implies that they are asking questions about our life in Christ. You can think of some common, you can almost predict them today if people find out you're Christians and you actually start talking about it. Like, you really believe in six-day creation? There's a question you're going to come across. You really think that if there's a God, that there's only one? You really think, here's a common one. You really think that wives need to submit to their husbands? Right? Nobody has a problem with husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. You don't ever hear anybody fighting that. But this one you will. Wives, submit to your husbands. You really believe that? You really think the Bible is the Word of God? Don't you know that in the Bible it says that the sun stood still? We know that can't happen. The Bible's not true. Right, these are the sorts of questions you'll come across. You can predict them from outsiders. But Paul is telling us that each person is an individual and must be respected as such. Your speech is to be gracious and seasoned with salt towards them, giving them honor, giving them respect, and yet calling them to repentance. You're to talk to people in this manner, remembering that you too are saved by grace alone, by God's good pleasure. You, like a feminist professor, like an angry atheist, like any other person who has hatred towards God, you, like them, are unworthy of God's forgiveness. And so you may not arrogantly assume a position above that person as though you are inherently better. But rather, you're to speak with truth and grace, being humble. For you, as Paul has just reminded all of us, are also a slave of Christ. He's your master. You are not elevated above them in that sense. And by doing this, Paul says, you'll make the best use of your time. You'll walk in wisdom. The world has reason enough to be at enmity with the church without us being jerks. And then Paul moves in to give his personal greetings by name to certain folk in the church. And this should remind us that this is a real letter to real people, real sinners saved by a real gospel, people that you will shake hands with. Paul mentions Tychicus, who is his courier, the one who has the letter, the one who will relay information that's not found in the letter. He will inform the Colossian church concerning Paul's well-being, so that he may encourage their hearts. This I have on your note sheet if you're interested in looking up all of these people, because they're mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. If you're interested in looking up all of those passages where these guys are mentioned, you may do so. Tychicus, we read, is a good choice for messenger because Paul finds him to be a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow slave in the Lord. Remember, when you read that word servant in the New Testament, it's the Greek word doulos, which means slave. He is a fellow slave in the Lord. Brother, of course, means he's a Christian. Minister here is that word that you may know, diakonos. He's a faithful deacon. And he's a fellow slave. The next person that's mentioned is Onesimus, who takes up the content of the letter to Philemon, which we'll get to the next 2 weeks. But briefly, Onesimus was a runaway slave. But now Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother. And notice he says, and he's one of you. Not just he's one of you Colossians, he's one of you Christians. A runaway slave in the ancient world would suffer the death penalty if caught. But Paul says to the church, he is one of you now. Onesimus, in his running away, became a Christian. And now he is to be counted as a Christian. He's returning to his master, who also happens to be a Christian. And Paul is sending this new Christian Onesimus to the Christian church. Don't think of him as a runaway slave. Receive him as a beloved and faithful brother. Here's that undoing of the power structure of the old world. You're to treat him as such, to welcome him into the body of Christ. And Paul says that these two men have news to tell the church. Now think of that a minute. Onesimus, the runaway slave, has become a messenger of the church with apostolic commendation. A runaway slave has become a messenger of the church with an apostolic commendation. This is the world-changing gospel of Jesus Christ we've been talking about. The same gospel that turned Paul from a persecutor of the church to an apostle of the church. Paul knows what grace can do. And he doesn't hold back when it comes to Onesimus. In verses 10 to 14, Paul conveys the greetings from six of his fellow workers, who are also referenced elsewhere in the New Testament. Aristarchus is a Macedonian from Thessalonica, and he traveled with Paul in the book of Acts. He describes him as a fellow prisoner. That Greek word there for prisoner is the word used for prisoner of war. Aristarchus is in prison with Paul because they are soldiers of Christ, a prisoner of war. Mark is, of course, next on the list, the cousin of Barnabas. And he was there in Jerusalem in the beginning of the church. And some of you may remember in the book of Acts, he had a falling out with Paul in one of his missionary journeys. And Paul would not serve with Mark after that, but it seems here that Mark has been rehabilitated, which I think Paul makes reference to in verse 10, when he says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and then a parenthetical note about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. As though perhaps they had received instructions not to welcome him. Remember Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, whom you received instructions about? Well, if he comes to you, welcome him. For Barnabas, I have a whole list of scriptures referenced there in your note sheet. But the third greeting is that of Jesus called Justice. And we really don't know too much about him. But remember back in the day, the name Jesus didn't carry as much weight as it does today. The Greek form of Jesus is Yesu, and the Hebrew is Yeshua. So Joshua, this man's name is Joshua. And to be separated from Jesus Joshua, he looks as though he changed his name to Justice. And these three men, Paul says, were his fellow workers that were of the circumcision, as in they were Jewish converts. They're the ones who serve with him that came out of Judaism. And then he talks about three Gentile converts. We read of Epaphras in verse 12, the one who planted the church in Colossae. And he who, like Onesimus, is one of them. Not just a Colossian, but a Christian. Epaphras, Paul says, is always wrestling in prayer. That's the word there in the ESV. It translates it struggling. But the word is to wrestle. Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer on behalf of the church, that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, which is the very thing that Paul wrote to them. That's the purpose of his letter, to convey the revelation of Jesus Christ, to bring the church up in full maturity. What it really means to be baptized into the body and to be brought to faith by a powerful working of God. Epaphras and Paul are praying that the young church would grow up and order their lives according to the magnificent calling of Jesus. For the church, along with the preaching and the teaching of the word, prayer is indispensable. It's the teaching and the revelation of Jesus Christ and prayer. Then we have Luke, the beloved physician, who wrote the Gospels, the Gospel with his name in Acts, also a companion of Paul in his travels. And Demas. We don't know too much about Demas, except that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas fell away from the church because he loved the world. There's some speculation that perhaps Colossians was written after 2 Timothy 4 and Demas is redeemed. But we're not told. We're not told that particular note. And then Paul turns his attention to particular members in the Laodicean church, Nympha. The ESV translates Nympha in the feminine. Other translations, if you have one, might be Nymphas in the masculine. And if you're interested in this sort of thing, the textual tradition we have in the Greek has both masculine and feminine, and I suppose it doesn't really matter if Nympha was a woman or Nymphas was a man. Either way, this person is honored for allowing the church to meet in his or her home. We'll find out one day. And Paul knew that his work as an apostle was building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and forming a new humanity. And he tells this church to send his letter to the other churches around them. And another indication that Paul knew he was writing scripture. Make a copy, send it out. And the church in Laodicea needs to hear this just as much as the Colossian church does. Just as much as Emmanuel Church does. And finally, he greets Archippus. And he's given a command to fulfill his ministry to the church. And perhaps he's referenced in the letter to Philemon, as we'll see. He may be the son of Philemon and the pastor of the church there. That's an assumption that we can piece together, but it's no more than an assumption. Perhaps Archippus is a pastor in Colossae and the son of Philemon, the one who is receiving Onesimus. And then Paul ends his letter with his signature. He dictated this letter and signed it and gave it to Tychicus and Onesimus to carry to Colossae. And in all of this, Paul has bound himself to the young church. In the little town, in a little young church, he has bound himself. Paul cares for them in his prayers and has a great love for them, even though he's never seen their faces. And he makes this final appeal for the church there to remember his chains. Now, sometimes when we read that, we don't give it much thought. Yeah, Paul was in prison. And then we move on in our Bible reading to 1 Thessalonians. But when you think about what it means to be in prison in the Bible, you should give it more thought. There's lots of people that go to prison in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, there's lots of people who go to prison. When you read of a man who is in prison, you ought to think about what has come before. The leading man of the church, Paul, the one who has the authority to write scripture, is bound in chains. The figurehead of the church in the world, the man who writes scripture, the leading apostle to the Gentiles, is in chains and in prison, arrested by the power structures of the old world and placed in bondage to the prevailing principalities and powers whom he says we are elevated above. You could read Colossians the whole way through and get to the end and say, I don't understand what we're talking about, Paul. But we should recognize that being bound in chains in God's working of history is always the precursor to greater glory. You could just throw your minds back to the book of Genesis when Joseph was bound in prison and elevated to be the ruler of Egypt. Or of Daniel when he was bound in exile and thrown in the lion's den and was elevated to be a ruler of Babylon. You could think of Peter who was bound in prison and set free to rule in the church in Jerusalem. All of these things occur in the scriptures, and Paul is bound in prison. And he is full of confidence that he will be released. And then not just Paul, but the entire Christian church will rise. Rise above Rome when Jerusalem is destroyed. The church, through her persecution, is about to experience a greater level of influence in the world. All you have to do is read the pages that come before this, and she always has. Whenever God's people are bound and put in prison, whenever they are arrested for being faithful, they always rise above those who arrested them. How can Paul be so joyful in prison? Because he knows what prison means for the Christians. He knows that he will rise in greater influence over the world. Now, this short letter contains such weight within it that we could not exhaust all of Paul's meaning. I've not said everything that can be said, of course. God's word, like him, is infinite. You'll never run out of things to learn in the letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to them, inspired by the Spirit for us this day, though, I want to point out as a continual reminder of who we are. In short, we are Christians. That's what Paul wants us to know. That's what Paul wants the Colossians to know. Before you're a barbarian, before you're a Scythian, before you're white, before you're black, before you're rich, before you're poor, before you feel guilt of your sin, Paul wants you to know that you are a Christian. You worship together. We encourage one another. We grow in the knowledge of God together. We pray for one another. We suffer together. We rejoice together. We pour forth thanksgiving together. We are a new humanity in a fallen world. We are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are elevated above all earthly powers. Christians are second to none in creation, in heaven or on earth. For your lives are hidden with Christ in God, and no one can snatch you away, and no one can ultimately harm you. You are Christians. You are dead to your sins, and you are alive to God. Emmanuel Church has all the treasure and glory of heaven, even now. We have the royal invitation to liberty, no longer being bound as children to the do's and the don'ts of the old covenant. You've been reconciled to God through blood, once for all, never to be repeated, and you're invited to grow up into all the riches of humanity in Christ. My beloved brothers and sisters, you're Christians. This quite literally means the world. And may you, my faithful, beloved brethren, never cease to grow in your love and joy for Christ your King. And may you forever be changed into his likeness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word which does not discriminate. We're thankful for your word that is given to all the world, for the life of the world, and for the renewal of people made in your image. And we ask, Father, that in the preaching and teaching of this letter to the Colossian church and to us here in Helena, that you would help us to mature in Christ, knowing the fullness and all the treasures and all the wisdom and all the knowledge that is available to us in the humanity of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. We're thankful that in him you have forgiven our sins and brought us to newness of life. And may we never forget the privileges and responsibilities that come along with it, that we may be a witness to the world as citizens of the kingdom of light and as salt to the earth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and continue singing. For our meditation on the Lord's table this morning, I want to remind you that Paul has declared to us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so with that in mind, I simply want to read some of the letter to the Colossian church to you. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Receiving the bread and wine at this table, you receive Christ into yourself, and in faith, all the promises of God are yes and amen. May this fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.